continuing our series this summer of a study of the Pentateuch called From the Beginning. And in the series, we're looking at the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, so that we can see how from the very beginning, God's plan has been in place, where there has been no accident. And really what we're looking at in the first five books, the Pentateuch, is the foundation of the Christian faith. Many may not realize this, but in the early church, Christians were perceived as really a sect of Judaism, because what they understood was that these Christians looked and took at the Jews' scripture, the Old Testament, and they claimed that what was taught in that Old Testament came true in the person and work of Jesus. And so rightly, the world, when they looked at this church, considered this church to be an extension of Judaism. Now, eventually, those two would also shift, but the distinction is still important, that this Old Testament has much to say about Jesus as the New Testament does. So we're studying that this summer, and we're going to have two more weeks this week and next week in the book of Genesis before we move to Exodus. And we're going to hone on in two last bits of the book of Genesis. Here in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and then next week we're going to study God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And these last two are massively important to how we interpret the rest of the Bible. We'll explore that over the next 2 weeks. But I want to read together the third chapter of the book of Genesis. You can read along with me. We'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read to the very end. The story will be very familiar to most of you, but it's worth studying. Let's read together. Verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the spirit, We may eat of this fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I surely will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we now ask that by your Spirit, you would help us understand this, its implications for us today, the profundity of what it means that Adam and Eve sinned, to consider deeply the sinfulness of that one act and the consequence of the curse of sin, but the expulsion from the garden, all of these things, God, by your Spirit, would you help teach us this? Illuminate our minds and fill our hearts with gladness for the joy we receive in knowing Jesus. Most of all, Lord, help us see Jesus this morning through this text. We love and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, I have a daughter, and the very first thing that Brittany thought of when Tinley was born was how incredibly alike my daughter and I look. And not just that, a split second later, how incredibly alike my daughter and her grandfather look. And that was my first thought. I said, this is Mr. Bud in the flesh. That's what I call Brittany's dad, Mr. Bud. So this is Mr. Bud Jr. In fact, we joked around and called her Bud Light for the longest time because she looks so much like Bud, Brittany's dad. And the thing is, nobody else really looks quite like Mr. Bud in the family. He's a very good-looking man, but with striking features. And not until Tinley came along did anybody in the family bear a resemblance. And certainly, as my first child, did anyone have a likeness to myself. Of course, you should expect this when you have your own children, that there is at least some likeness of that child to you or to the other spouse. This is what's fascinating about DNA. You can have many, many children, all look different, but somehow each one can be recognized as your son or your daughter, or certainly brothers and sisters, or maybe there's a distant relative that your mother always tells you look like. You look like your great Aunt Sally. You never met her, but trust me, you look just like her. DNA is a fascinating thing, and it's the likeness after her father that Tinley bears. And Shepherd didn't get so lucky. In fact, he got the better end of the stick, of course. But we have two completely different kids, but you take one look and you say, that's Brittany's child, that's Bobby's child, and this is what DNA does. See, DNA genetically encodes our likenesses, even certain traits, characteristics, and maybe even sort of quirky idiosyncrasies from generation to generation, for better or for worse, the good and the bad. You ever heard the saying, oh, you are your father's son? It's never really always a good thing, is it? In fact, it's just go ahead and tell your wife that she's acting like her mother and see how well that turns out. Just kidding, don't do that. The point is, though, that we begin to take on, to some degree, from nurture, but there's a natural idiosyncrasy, or the idiosyncrasy traits, likenesses that we pick up from genetics. And although we together here are not relatives in the sense that we think about it, in the typical sense of the word, we nonetheless possess a distinct trait or a common heritage. We also share an ancestry, if you will. One that's been passed down from us from generation to generation, from the very first of humans. Of course, our parents, Adam and Eve, the Bible teaches that they were the first humans. God created Adam, and from Adam created Eve, and from the whole world populated from these two people. They are the first. They are our parents. And we all share to some degree or another a likeness. And there's one particular and distinct trait that we learn from Genesis chapter 3 and the rest of the Bible that we've inherited from these parents. Of course, we're talking about sin. The event we read about in Genesis chapter 3, where sin enters the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, now comes down the line from Adam's children to his children, their children, and so on. So just as Tinley and Shepherd bears the likeness of Brittany and I, we also bear in some degree the likeness of sinfulness of Adam and Eve. In fact, we could just as easily have placed ourselves here in the garden and would have said nothing would have changed. This is the point Genesis 3 will make. It's the foundation of the plight of man that the Bible now wrestles with. In fact, this is the beginning of every chapter in the Bible where God is now bringing about the redemption and reconciliation required because of the event here. So Genesis chapter 3 is depicting the fundamental problem that exists in the world today, namely sinfulness. We're going to take a look a little more closely, of course, at Adam's sin this morning, because I want you to see that in Christ, we have a countermeasure to that problem. We have the solution to the problem of Adam's sin in the garden. Adam sinned, God came to Adam and handed down the curse of the law, expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, but Adam and Eve continued to thrive and grow and multiply. And today we now face the same fundamental problem that Adam did since Genesis chapter 3, dealing with a sinful nature that rebels against God. That's the same problem we have today, and not just us, but the whole world. So the question we're going to ask you this morning is, what does Adam's sin mean for us today? What does Adam's sin mean for us today? Because what we believe about Adam and the fall of man here in the Garden of Eden is important. What we believe about the sin of Adam, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, determines everything else we will believe about Jesus, about the gospel, and even about salvation. How we interpret Genesis chapter 3. If we believe Adam was a real person in the first place. What we understand about the role of Adam and his sin in Genesis chapter 3 as the beginning point of the world's decay will tell us and interpret for us the Bible. This is massively important. You get this wrong, we get the gospel wrong. If we get the garden wrong, we get salvation wrong. If we misunderstand the depth of our sin, as we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, the offense of the rebellion against God that Adam perpetrated, we're going to miss the importance and the necessity of Jesus. If we want to give the most value to Jesus, we need to take Genesis chapter 3 seriously. So what does Adam's sin mean for us today? Before we begin to answer that question, first I want to sort of ask, well, why do we call it Adam's sin? The rest of the sermon, that's the terminology I will be using. Adam's sin. Adam was the one who rebelled. Why do we call it Adam's sin when it was Eve who was the one who was deceived and sinned first? Right? We read that there in the story where Eve was deceived by the snake. She ate of the fruit, and then she said she gave it to her husband who was there with her, Adam. Why do we call it Adam's sin instead of Eve's sin, or at the very least, Adam and Eve's sin? Well, to be fair, it is clear that Eve sinned first. Eve was the first to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was the one to believe the lie the serpent told her about the promise or the command that God made. She was the one who passed the apple, of course, or the fruit to Adam. And yet we see that the Bible over and over again goes to Adam as the sinfulness of man. We do this for two reasons. First, this is what the New Testament does. We'll read from Romans chapter 5 in a little bit that Paul picks up on the fact that sin entered the world through Adam, irrespective of whether Eve sinned first or not. So the New Testament consistently does this. But secondly, we see that in the story here, Adam was ultimately held responsible for his wife's sin. He's not culpable or guilty. Eve sinned on her own, of her own volition, and she had her own curse. But God came to Adam and held Adam accountable for that. There's multiple reasons. We explored this when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and talked about the role of man and women in the creation and, of course, in the church. But we see that God, the first thing God did when he comes into the garden after Adam and Eve sinned against him, he approaches Adam. He says, "Where are you?" And of course, Adam says, "We were afraid, we were ashamed, we were naked, and we hid ourselves from you." And what happens? Well, why did you do this? And what does Adam do? He blames his wife, right? "Well, the woman you gave me, God, made me do it. So really, it's her fault." Well, God, I think, graciously doesn't answer him right away there, but then goes to Eve and says, "Eve, what have you done?" And she, of course, passes the blame again and says, "God, it was the serpent that you created in the garden, allowed him to go in there and did it. It was him who deceived me." And God, again, gracious, not answering her in her ignorance, goes now to the serpent, curses the serpent. And then he makes his way back makes his way back to the woman and says, I've cursed the snake. And there will come a day where he will meet his final end. But now you're not off the hook. And he curses the woman. He says, surely I will multiply your pain in childbearing. You will bring forth children in pain. If you've had children, if you've been present at the birth of your children, I can attest that the curse is alive and well in the world today. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, that he shall rule over you. Again, I say, if you are married, the curse is alive and well today. And then he returns again, lastly, to Adam. See, he goes to Adam first and answers him, finally. It says, Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you shall not eat, curses the ground because of you. See, the rest of creation is cursed through the sin of Adam and not just Eve or the serpent. Now the whole world is falling under subjugation to the curse of sin. So Adam bears a significant responsibility as the first human, but also as husband to Eve, who should have been protector and guardian of his wife, who should have made sure that the command that God gave to Adam passed along well and faithfully to his wife, and that Eve would not have taken and been deceived by the serpent. See, God's placing the responsibility, the failure, on Adam. Eve is not off the hook. Eve sinned, and she has dealt with the consequences of this sin. But Adam now, of course, the Bible's teaching, sin is entering the world through Adam's sin. So the rest of the sermon this morning, as I say the sin of Adam, I'm talking about the fulcrum point of sin entering the world rests on the head of Adam. We don't dismiss the sin of Eve. We don't dismiss the craftiness of the serpent, who is Satan. But we recognize the Bible places this significance in Adam. And so we say, Adam's sin is the thing that entered into the world. So that's important. What we're also going to do is we're going to look at Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. So you're going to want to keep your thumb there in Genesis 3 as we flip there in a minute. In Romans chapter 5, because Paul's going to give us the perspective we need to really understand the significance, especially the New Testament significance here of Genesis chapter 3, in order to understand the reality of really what took place here in the garden and all of its implications and really how it fits into God's plans. Paul's going to help us do that. And by all means, Paul is a better preacher than myself. So let's go to Paul to understand what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 3. So we're actually going to be studying Genesis chapter 3 in light of the new revelation Paul received in Romans 5. This is what we call the historical redemptive approach to understanding the Bible. That God's plan has been carried along generation by generation. And when Moses wrote this in Genesis chapter 3, he understood less about God's plan than Paul does when he writes Romans chapter 5. And so we can go to the New Testament now and many passages and hear what Paul now understands, because God has revealed to him, he says, the mystery hidden in ages about what's really taking place in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. So keep your thumb there in Genesis 3, but flip now to Romans chapter 5 as we read, starting in verse 12. I'll give you a minute to flip there. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Now, to some degree, we're jumping right in the middle of a pretty theologically deep argument, and we don't have time to explore that, but rest assured, the first three chapters of Romans pretty much lays out the condemnation for all men, Greek, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, all are condemned. In fact, we read the famous verse, often quoted from Romans, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He makes that case because he wants to make the case for justification by faith alone. And he quotes from Abraham, or from Genesis, when it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul's argument he's coming off of here in chapter 5 is that Abraham's faith is the thing that made him righteous, not his obedience. Now, obedience followed his faith, of course, but Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul makes the case that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith alone and not by works. He's going to continue that theme all the way through the book of Romans. But he comes off of this idea of justification in chapters 3 and 4, and now talks about the fruits of that justification. If we are saved by faith, what's the fruit? You can read in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more enmity with God, but peace. That's a military term. That is an accord of peace. It's a treaty. It's a laying down of arms. It's no longer hostility, but peace. He goes on to say, not only that, but through whom we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So now the fruit of justification is peace with God, access to God under the grace of God, and now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of those who have received grace. Fruits of justification by faith are important. Then he goes on. Now read verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinned. He was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification of life and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul, as he writes the epistle to the Romans, is picking up on Genesis chapter 3, the story, which the Jews and the Christians will know well, that sin is entering into the world through the sin of Adam. As we read, that God goes and he metes out judgment and punishment and the curse of sin on the whole world through the sin of Adam, or the trespass of Adam. And Paul picks up this and he wants to highlight the contrast between Adam's sin that meant death for everybody and Jesus that means now by faith justification for everybody. So there's a contrast going on in Paul's mind as he's writing the letter to say, look at Adam and everything that he did. It really messed it up for us. But look at Jesus and how he fixed this by faith. Everyone who received condemnation can now receive justification by grace through faith. That's the argument he wants to make here. And this is important because if we understand that Adam, the first Adam, the one in Genesis chapter 3, introduces sin into the world, Paul is really saying here that Jesus is the better Adam, the second Adam, who introduces now, finally, and most effectively, grace and salvation into the world. See, up until this point, everybody's relying on sacrifices to atone for sin. They have to go to the temple and offer burnt sacrifices. They have to rely on the great high priest one day a year to come and offer a sacrifice and give atonement for the whole land. This is the system that God set in place, and it was a gracism, for God did not owe anybody mercy or grace. He could have simply wiped out Adam and Eve and started over again with somebody who would have obeyed. But he didn't do this. He gave a provision of sacrifice and offering in the Old Testament. But now Paul is saying we no longer need those systems, because now, though death reigns for the one man's sin, we can have a life, an eternal life, through the free gift of grace offered in the other's death. He wants to show us and juxtapose Adam to Christ. So he's recalling the account of Adam's sin in our mind as he puts Jesus forward as the most glorious figure, the true and better Adam we sang this morning. The sure fulfillment of the law. See, Adam, of course, had a law to fulfill. The theologians may call this the covenant of works, Really, God commanded Adam to not eat of a particular tree. In a provisional period, had Adam obeyed this, he would have kept on living. No curse, no expulsion from the garden. Adam and Eve and all of his family, as he multiplied the earth, as he ruled and had dominion over it, would have enjoyed the fellowship with God, unbroken and perfect. But Adam disobeyed. He failed to fulfill the command of God's law. And because of that, death came. See, Eve kind of had it right when the serpent tried to twist God's word. God did not surely say, you will die. What? He did say, do not eat of this. There is a consequence God lays out in Genesis 2 and 3, and we see this now enter the world through that sin. So as Paul recounts Genesis chapter 3, as he talks about Christ as the better Adam, he tells us three things about the fall of man. The first thing we can read is that the account of Adam's sin accounts for death. Why is there death in the world? Well, Paul says, because of the sin of Adam. Look in verses 12 and verse 14 there of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Paul has a funny way of sort of stringing thoughts along. He breaks off. You might see a hyphen there in verse 13. For sin indeed. He wants to qualify now the statement. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through that sin, and then through that sin and death spread to all men because all sin. Now he wants to qualify what he means by all sin. And you'll go and say, well, all have sinned in Adam. This is the point he's making. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over those who sinned was not like the transgression of Moses. He's saying, even though you didn't willfully break the law of God, maybe you haven't ever even heard a command from God. Maybe you're even an infant who cannot interpret the law of God written on your heart, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you understood law's command and disobeyed it, or whether you're a little baby and can't even understand the command. Death still reigns. You will die one day. It's a reality of life. Death reigns through sin as a fact of life. And Paul says death reigns because of sin. So, as a reality of life, often, maybe you've been to a funeral or known of someone who's passed away. You've gone to their memorial and you've wondered or contemplated death. Funerals and memorial services are really a gift to us. As we celebrate the life of someone who's passed or contemplate how soon someone was taken, often we reflect on our own fatality, don't we? We think about our own death. And this is important, and Paul picks up on this point as he recalls the point in Genesis chapter 3 where death enters the world. He says everybody from Adam to Moses and onwards to the end of the world will die. Our bodies will fail physically because of sin. There was no death before sin entered the world, so Paul says death reigned. But not just physical death, but he's also mentioning a spiritual death. We all are standing condemned. This is the point he's already made in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, that everybody is condemned under the just wrath and condemnation of God because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The spiritual death was immediate. As soon as Eve and Adam took of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world. In fact, maybe they expected to some degree to die, to fall over. When that didn't happen, they recognized that they were naked and ashamed. We see the difference. The immediate consequence is shame. They felt their nakedness. They felt their vulnerability. They felt that they no longer stood in the same standing before God than they did before they took the bite of that fruit. But we recognize that the spiritual death is immediate, and that spiritual death as well as the physical death was passed on from generation to generation. So not only does Adam's son die physically, but he also now stands condemned before God as Adam now did, as he sinned. So the account of Adam's sin here in the garden reveals or accounts for death in the world, the physical death and the spiritual death. Paul picks this up again in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's talking about our death, our spiritual death that we've inherited by birth from Adam. We received spiritual death. So So that's the first thing we learn from the account of Adam's sin in the garden and what Paul's picking up again in Romans chapter 5. The second thing we see is that the account of Adam's sins explains the universal reign of sin. Not just death and spiritual death, but the reign of sin and the wickedness of men. Not just that, but the subsequent condemnation that sin brings and demands. See, Adam's physical and spiritual death belong to his prosperity, or his posterity, rather. His generation and their generations and every generation following, we've inherited this physical and spiritual death, and therefore we've inherited the stance before God of condemned. Romans 3:23, we said before, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans will say in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So we've inherited the sinful nature, all have sinned. And now because all have sinned, all deserve death. This is Paul's point. Because sin entered through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, we're condemned. We stand condemned. What this teaches us is that Adam represented the human race as what we call the federal head, or the representative of every man, woman, and child. The human race, he stands as a representative in the garden. He was the first to be created, and God gave him a law to obey. And in the obedience or disobedience, Adam represents the human race. Adam represents the human race as our federal head. And what we realize when he disobeys, when sin enters the world, and now through sin, death, and the expulsion of the garden, and the curse and the punishment of sin now handed out to creation, we're talking about an imputed sinfulness and curse of sin. We see this again in verse 12. Paul says, because all sinned, and he's speaking in Adam, not individually. Now, to be sure, all of us have sinned individually, but this is not the point Paul is making. In fact, the logic would fall out the bottom if we interpreted that all sinned individually, and sin enters the world through each individual sin. The point Paul is making is not that each of us are guilty of sin on our own, but that we are guilty of sin by nature thanks to our parents. Namely, Adam, all sinned in Adam because of this imputation of his sinfulness. He says that we are all condemned. Look to verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's a connection between us and Adam, our sinfulness and the sin of Adam. We may not like it. We may not consider it to be fair, but what God has ordained is that Adam represents for us and the human race obedience or disobedience. And in his sinfulness, death now enters the world, and we are imputed with or born with this sinfulness. So not only do we learn that Adam's sin accounts for death in the world, but also for the universal reign of sin. David would say in the Psalms that I was conceived in iniquity. How can that be sure? How can that be true if there isn't a sin nature in the very DNA? See, just as Tinley looks like her father by virtue of the genetic code in her blood, so do we act like our father and our mother, our original parents, because of the encoded sinful DNA, if you will. We inherit the sinfulness of Adam as human beings. And therefore we stand condemned as Adam and Eve stood condemned, apart from grace. So we learn that Adam's sin explains the universal reign of sin and therefore the condemnation for all men. But we also learn that the account of Adam's sin reveals God's plan for the death of Jesus. And this is really what Paul's really getting at. But the account of Adam's sin reveals God's plan for the death of Jesus. See, God's glory and Jesus' glory was planned in Adam's sin. If you kept your thumb on Genesis 3, look at verse 15. He says this to the serpent. I didn't keep my thumb there. I did take my own advice. So this is in Genesis 3. Let's do verse 14. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he says this. This is what we call the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God is giving a picture, a promise of the gospel, that through the seed of the woman, though it will come through pain and childbirth, through the seed of the woman, one day will come someone who will crush your head. This is a promise that the sin, the craftiness, deceitfulness of sin, the universal condemnation that we all stand under, will be put to death. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking, of course, not just to a physical creature called the snake, but to Satan, who was embodied there in the garden as a snake to deceive the woman. And between you and your offspring, the counsel of the wicked, the dominion of darkness, Paul calls it in Ephesians, the principalities and the power of this present world are defeated by the offspring of Eve, namely to the person and work of Jesus. That's the promise God makes. And what we see and realize is God makes a provision for the atonement of sin, the future and final atonement for sin, not just in the sacrificial system of the old covenant, but in the person and death and work of Jesus. Jesus' glory was planned in Adam's sin. Adam's sin and the fall of human race with him into sin and misery did not take God off guard, and is part of his overarching plan to display the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul wants to make. God wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't hoping beyond hope that Adam would just obey. God knew. God knew, and God ordained what we call the fall. Allowed it because in this fall, God planned for the glory of Jesus. Just logically, if you have no sin, you have no need for the crucifixion. If you have no need for the crucifixion, you have no incarnation of the Son of Man. If you have no incarnation of the Son of Man, you have no glory and worship of Jesus as our Savior. You have no redemption because redemption is not necessary. Therefore, a Savior is irrelevant. Now, to be sure, God needed to create nothing in order to receive glory from himself. He existed perfectly in the triune Godhead, receiving all of the love he needs. And yet he created us in order to display, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the glory of Jesus and the reconciliation of man to God through Jesus. And so Adam's sin and our fall did not take God off guard, but is rather part of his plan to display the fullness of the glory of Jesus. See, the sufferings and the death of Jesus are not planned after the sin or the fall of Adam, but before. You have to keep that in mind. When you think about Genesis and you think about the cross, one did not come necessarily after the other. We do not see that God sort of made everything better after Adam fell. This was always the plan of God, to send Jesus, his son, to make do. Let me give you a couple of verses through the rest of the New Testament that say the same thing. Revelation 13, all who dwell on earth, verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So Revelation 13, 8 tells us that the Lamb was slain, and every name for whom the Lamb was slain was written into this book of life before the foundation of the world. That includes before the garden, and that includes before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So before Adam's sin, the Lamb in God's mind had been slain, and those for whom the Lamb was slain was written in the book of life. And therefore, when we get to Revelation 13 and all are around the great throne and God is bringing those worshipers before him, we read that book of life, those names who are written in it, were written there before the foundation of the world. So Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 1, says God's will, his purpose in doing this before the foundation of the world, was to reconcile us to himself in Jesus, to call us his own son or daughter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begin. Again, that includes before the fall, includes before creation. Before the account we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God's plan was to put Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Again, Peter's picking up the same thing Paul is saying, that before the foundation of the world, Christ knew that he was going to the cross. Before the world was formed, before the garden was populated with Adam and Eve, and before they ever took a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus was sent to glorify himself. Recognize that this plan was always God's plan. We talk about in the Bible the fullness of time, or as Paul also will say again, at the right time, Christ died for you. See, Christ is the head of the church in many senses, but most importantly, he's the head of the church in the same way that Adam is the head of the human race. Just as Adam represented us in the fall, and therefore all of the judgment and curse of the sin passed down from Adam to us, so Jesus now represents his church on the cross as he takes on all the fullness and weight of the condemnation of God's wrath against sin. He represents those who would be welcomed by the righteousness of Christ. We talk about the imputed sinfulness of Adam and the imputed righteousness of Christ. See, Adam's sin led to condemnation for all men, but Jesus' obedience leads to justification. See, we receive sinfulness from Adam, but in Christ, by faith, we receive righteousness from Christ. Therefore, we don't stand condemned as we did by nature or by birth. Paul will call us children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But now the imputed righteousness of Christ speaks for us. The obedience Jesus performed perfectly as he obeyed the law that Adam never could. We receive now the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. He tells us this by faith. This is a free gift of God, which is not like the trespass, he says in verse 15 of chapter 5. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He's talking about sin abounding in the world through the nature of every human. But grace abounds even more. That is, it overpowers sin in the heart of a believer who, by faith, looks to Jesus to represent him on behalf of the Father. It says, Jesus lived perfectly because I could not live perfectly. Jesus is a better and truer Adam, for he obeyed the command of God and he fulfilled all righteousness. Adam did not, and now I stand condemned because of what Jesus did. And by faith, I can receive life and eternal life for free if I believe in the work of the cross. And the free gift of grace of God is not like the result that the one man sinned. Judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, verse 16. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through one man, Jesus Christ. So Paul, as he puts forward Jesus as a better Adam, as the only true hope for the human race to receive grace and justification, to be removed from the condemnation that we all are born into, to have a fix for the problem of iniquity and sinful nature, we must look to Jesus as he represents us before God, as he imputes to us his righteousness that he has earned. So there's several implications then. We learn first that the account of Adam's sin accounts for death in the world, both the physical and spiritual death. We learn that the account of Adam's sins explains the universal reign of sin in each one of our hearts, recognizing that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sinfulness, we all stand condemned, not simply because of our own sins individually, but because of our sin collectively as a human race, passed down or imputed to us because of Adam. And we learn that Adam's sin reveals that God's plan for Jesus was always there. God's plan for the glory of Jesus was planned and foreordained before Adam ever took a bite of the fruit. And therefore, we receive or give Jesus more glory because of it. Christ represents us before God, just as Adam represented us as a human race. But instead of sinfulness inherited to us by Adam, we now inherit righteousness by faith in Jesus. And there's four implications I want to give here. For those who recognize that we are sinners, you may not be convinced yet that you are a sinner before God. My response to that is simply read your Bible. And if you read it, it will become clear to you that there is nothing good in you. In fact, Paul will continue to say there is none who are righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is an all in the Greek, which means literally all. So not a whole lot of homework you have to do there. Everyone stands condemned before God because of our sinful nature. And therefore, the implication, first of all, for us is to repent. We must repent. We must forsake the sin that we have grown to love, that we were born loving. We must forsake the sin we love for Him who died and set us free from it. This is the whole book of Romans. This is the whole New Testament. This is the gospel, that we are bound by death to sin, and that there is no freedom from that sin. No amount of righteousness, no amount of obedience, no amount of good works can we ever perform that will break the chain or bondage of sin and death to us, except for the work of Jesus. It is the perfect righteousness and the obedience of Jesus and the innocent death and crucifixion that He suffered on the cross that breaks the power of sin for us. And now we can turn from the sin we've loved to Him who died to set us free from that sin. So the first implication for those who are convinced of their sinfulness is to turn to Christ and repent from the sin that they have loved, that they hold in their heart. That's the first. Second, we must consider God's eternal plan for the glory of Jesus. Ruminate on it. Chew on it. Think about it. Considering God's eternal plan for the glory of Christ in and through the sin of Adam will arm us in our fight against our own sinful battles, against our own sinful nature. How do we fight against sin in the world? We must fix our minds and our hearts' attention on the glory of Christ in the sin of Adam. Consider the fullness of God's plan to ordain the fall of man in order to bring about the full reconciliation of that man to God through Jesus. To the praise of His glorious grace, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We must, like the psalmist of Psalm 21, say, I lift my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We must not look to our own acts of righteousness or obedience, but to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins and to fight against our own sinful natures, the temptations we have, our inclinations, our predispositions to sin and to rebel against God, to hate our neighbor rather than love them, to be hostile towards God rather than serve Him, to forgive rather than to enact revenge. Psalm 21 tells us to look to God who made heaven and earth and to consider the eternal plan of God and the glory of Jesus. And that will arm us in our fight against sinfulness. So you may be here battling with a particular sin or lust or desire that you cannot seem to get a hold of. The psalmist and Paul want you to look to Jesus and say, consider the fullness of God's plan, who although ordained this sin, which is the greatest offense against God, who has given all to these men and women. Look to Jesus and consider that in that, God redeems you. That Christ can receive glory through the repentance and the consideration of the cross. And then you can fight and be armed in the fight against your own sinful nature. That's the second implication. Third, if you are in Christ, you are part of a new humanity. You are part of the recreation of God. As we talked about creation last week, we saw that God not only created the world, but is continuing now to recreate the world in Christ. And we read from Colossians that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so you can receive a better part of your humanity, not just in the first Adam, but in the second and better Adam. You are created in His likeness, being conformed to His image. If you are in Christ, you are part of a new humanity. And this offers hope and confidence and assurance. Hope that your present trial is not the last thing that you will ever know. That joy in the midst of trials is possible. Confidence that God will bring you out of this trial into joy, as James will say. And of course, assurance. Assurance that no matter how much you struggle with sin, that if you look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, if you are in Christ as a new creation, if you are part of the new humanity made in the image of Jesus, having the imputed righteousness of the second Adam, conquering the imputed sinfulness of the first Adam, then you have hope and assurance that one day you will see Jesus face to face and every sin will be wiped away. That you will be in perfect obedience in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus. So if you were in Christ this morning, you are part of a new humanity. Let that embolden you to fight sin. Let that convict you to repent of any sin that you may hold dear. But let that assure you of God's goodness towards you in all things. Even though we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. The confidence and hope you may have in considering this truth is enormous. And lastly, the last implication to realize we see in verses 15 and 17 is that this is a free gift. This is a free gift. Not one you earn. Not one that you can take. This is a free gift. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign through the life of the one man, Jesus Christ. The free gift. This is a gift, not unto death. The Adam's gift to us is death, but to eternal life. It's a coincidence simply that we talk about our first parents on Father's Day. Adam would not have been a good father since he gives us our imputed righteousness. As much as Tinley looks like me, she's also inherited my temper. She's also inherited my sinfulness. And there are times when I see myself and my daughter, but Jesus making me in the image of him, and Lord willing, one day my daughter in his image, will begin to overcome the sinfulness that passes from generation to generation. And she too will grow up, not to death, but into eternal life. This is the free gift that God offers in Jesus. So if you're a new creation this morning, if you're in Christ, you've received that free gift, but maybe you're not this morning. Maybe you want that gift, but you haven't yet grabbed it as your own. As Christ offers himself to you as that free gift, Paul says, this is for your eternal life and for your joy, he will go on to say. Eternal life is only possible in the imputed righteousness Jesus offers through his death, burial, and resurrection. So friends, as we end this morning, contemplate the work of Jesus for you to countermeasure the effect of sin in your life because of the imputation of Adam's sin, and look to him as your righteousness. Look to him as your hope, as your confidence to stand before God, not condemned, but justified. For Paul will say that he was made sin, he who knew no sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, now stand justified. Though we were sinners ourselves, though we, like Adam, would have sinned, Jesus justifies us and gives us his righteousness. May that be our consideration and our heart's affection this morning as we continue to sing and worship, as we move into communion, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that accomplishes that for us.